been faithfully involved in Friday Fun Nights. We're planning to continue that once a month instead of twice a month. There'll be people who are going to be involved in the Family Fun Nights, too. We'll be having that. And, of course, someone just reminded me, too, we forgot one of the most important, I would say one of the most important, but certainly equally important as all are, but certainly important nevertheless, and that's Steve Kirby, our custodian. We praise the Lord how nice the place always looks. You know, we're never embarrassed for people to come as visitors and invited guests. The house is always clean. Isn't that nice? That's important, it really is. Before we have the pastoral prayer, John had spoken to me earlier this morning, John Rodriguez, concerning Eunice. She's still in the hospital. Some of you know, but now all of you will know this morning, she had a surgery. She had an intestinal bulk blockage that was diagnosed a couple days ago, and so she's recovering. Continue to pray for her recovery. She has been having problems with a PICC line that they've inserted, and so continue to pray for God's healing and grace in her recovery from not only the surgery but also just her general health. We have many on our prayer. We just found out that Ron went home this morning. I continue to pray for Ron Munn as well. Would you join with me in prayer as we uphold each other? Father God, we thank you and praise you. In the name, the wonderful name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and how we are instructed by your word and the testimony of your Spirit to our hearts, that we bring these praises of worship, of adoration, these petitions and supplications, and even the intercessions we have on behalf of others, in the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you, our Heavenly Father, will be glorified, and your Son, Jesus Christ, will be uplifted and exalted in his church. In this world. My Father, we know too the ever-present need that we have of your Holy Spirit to guide our hearts and our thoughts in the ministry of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who guides our steps, our thoughts, the inclinations of our hearts toward you, that we would delight more and more in you, our Lord. Our Father, we praise you and thank you, too, how we have seen many answers to our prayers. Our Father in heaven, we pray, too, right now, this morning, for Eunice Rodriguez. Lord, we're praying for your healing hand to be upon her. Lord, strengthen and heal her body, we pray. Give wisdom to the doctors and nurses. We pray for strength for the family, for John and Chris, and their extended family as well. And we pray this morning also for Ron Munn. Lord, we pray for strength and encouragement, and Lord, your healing grace at work in his body. Bless him and Evelyn at this time and their family. And Father, it's so good to see Farah here today, this morning. We thank you for the answered prayers, Lord, in bringing healing to her body. Encourage her family, Lord, there in Indonesia, with the knowledge that their daughter is doing well and healing. Lord, may you be glorified in all of this. Again, Father, we want to pray for Catherine Baker. We pray for Catherine's health and well-being. Lord, for the encouragement that she receives daily by your Holy Spirit, as well as in the visits of brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, continue to have your healing hand upon her. Give her strength and encouragement today. Bless your family at this time and their needs. We think of Susan Blackburn. Lord, we ask for your healing hand to be upon her, to encourage her, to guide her steps. We pray, Father, together with her and her burden for her loved ones, her family, her children, that each one would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray for Chris Klaus. Thank you, Father, for her and for her presence here. We pray for Kathy Fortney. And, Lord, we pray that you bring a continued healing in her body and give her strength. We thank you for healing Mike. Father, we pray for Rachel Fortney as well and for Travis. We pray, Father, for Kathleen Coughlin. Thank you for Kathleen and her family. Lord, we also pray for Daryl Baker. Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon Daryl and that, Lord, you would draw him back to yourself, that he would recommit his life to you, Lord Jesus, we pray. We pray for Henry Kendall Sr. We thank you for Henry. We thank you, Father, for his wife, Irene. And we pray that, Lord, you will show yourself strong on their behalf as you work in Henry's life and body. And, Lord, as you encourage Irene at this time as well, we pray for their entire family, too, that they would find great encouragement through your word and the work of your Holy Spirit through their hearts. Father, we pray for Robin Snyder as well. We thank you for her. Good to see her here today, Lord. Continue to bless her with strength and, Lord, just a real awareness of your blessings upon her health and her family. We pray for Brig Strang as well. Thank you for Brig. Thank you for the testimony he has also been to each and every one of us. Continue to strengthen and encourage Brig, we pray. We pray for Len and Carolyn Staley, Lord. We thank you that, Lord, you spare them severe results of the accident they had. And we pray for their healing from what they have sustained in the way of bruises and pains, Lord. We thank you, too, Father, for Foster Wyatt and his family. We pray for Foster at this time that he will sense your presence there with him, the peace that passes all understanding to guard his heart right now. Lord, help him to understand and sense your presence there with him. We thank you that he knows you, Lord Jesus, as his Lord and Savior. Bless his family at this time. Father, we also want to recognize there are many in our church family, many here in this auditorium that have many needs, some financial needs, some need for a place of employment. We thank you, Father, for how you have provided employment in the weeks past for different ones. We pray, Father, that you'll open those doors for those who are seeking employment. And we pray, Father, for your faithful supply, too, for those in need. And Lord, may you be pleased to channel your resources and your supply to their needs through the body of Christ here. And Father, we pray also for the encouragement of husbands and wives and parents. We pray for encouragement for the children, for brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, that your Holy Spirit will work mightily in the marriage covenants that we have in our relationships with each other and our relationship with you. And our Heavenly Father, we pray also for the households and souls on this mountain. We pray that your Spirit will open their hearts to the good news of the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, that they would have that Spirit-given sense of the need as sinners in need of a Savior. And Father, we pray that you'll give us those opportunities as a church family. Lord, you have told us that we are living letters of Jesus Christ, known and read of all men and women. And we just pray that, Father, that we as disciples and witnesses for Christ, Lord, that our lives would truly be, that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel and that really presents Christ Jesus. Father, again, we want to thank you for our missionary family. We thank you for each and every one of them. We ask for your blessings upon them, for protection, for the filling of your Holy Spirit in their lives and ministry, that they would see the fruit of the gospel daily. Father, we pray, too, that as they see men and women and boys and girls coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would also see these new disciples of Christ with boldness and with confidence in you, Lord Jesus, sharing the gospel with others, their family, their friends. Again, Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for each one who's here. Lord, we know that with each one, there are various needs, and only you can suit those blessings that you have in store for us according to those needs and according to our lives, and most importantly, according to the plan that you have for all of us, that there would be praise for the glorious work of your grace in our lives. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. As we've begun, yes, thank you, Robert. We need to dismiss the children for junior church at this time. Thank you. You have your outline in the bulletin this morning. As we continue in our series on grace, and the overarching theme of the series is being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And just what does that mean? If God is going to hold us accountable for the grace that he bestows upon us and works through us as a church family, how are we to be good stewards? How are we to see that accountability before God that we have? Well, one of the ways is to see more and more through God's word and the testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, all the various facets of God's grace. There are not many graces. There's one grace, if you will, and we define in a working definition of that here in your bulletin. But there are many facets to the grace of God for us. The saving grace is what we're going to be looking at this morning, the saving grace of God. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 10. But it's also represented in many other passages throughout the Word of God. God does save sinners. Aren't you glad? I sure am. And only God can do that. And we'll see some of the ways of his grace in the life of the sinner, saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'd like to just bring your attention to the working definition. Because some have defined grace as a God's favor to unmerited sinners, God's unmerited favor towards undeserving sinners. And I think that's a pretty good definition for grace. It's short, it's to the point, but we see it's much more than just God's attitude towards a sinner that's destined to hell. It's also God's action in and through the life of that sinner that turns by faith and repentance, turning to Jesus Christ. And so that's why we're going to be taking a look as we go through this series. And so here the working definition of grace is there in your bulletin, and you'll see some of how this is applied to the section we're going to be looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But a working definition for grace: God's presence that brings his power through the gospel so that his redemptive provisions in Jesus Christ are made the undeserving sinner's possession. God has given to us in Jesus Christ all that we need for life and godliness, according to that knowledge of him, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. That knowledge is only given to us by the grace of God. And that knowledge, and we're to grow in his grace and the knowledge every day. So you see that grace is a very important reality, not only in our salvation, our conversion experience, but grace is important to us throughout the entire journey of faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the entire walk that we have with Jesus. So if we take a look in Ephesians chapter 2, we can see those elements of that working definition. God's presence in his intervention, God's provisions, even the very gift of grace that we would believe, and then through that grace and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life. But it doesn't stop there either, does it? Praise God for that working, abundant, incomparable grace of God that is at work in your life, in my life, and the life of the church. So follow with me. We'll take a look sequentially through Ephesians chapter 2. Follow with me as I read verses 1 through 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The beginning section here of chapter 2, looking at the grace of salvation, if you will, the saving grace of God. We're in our outline, we're trying to make it very personal. That's why we have in the outline, we are. Of course, Paul uses that we repeated throughout this section when he's talking about himself and the recipients of this letter, if you will, the believers there in the church there in Ephesus. But we can also take this living word of God and applying it to our own hearts and our life as a church here in South Mountain Bible, but also as individual believers. So to make it more personal, if you will, and seeing a personal and present application, we are without Christ these things that he enumerates here in verses 1 through 3. Without Christ, we are dead in sin. Take a look at that very first verse. You were dead in your sins, your transgressions and sins. Death. Can you imagine that? Dead people walking? But every day. In fact, you and I, before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were a dead person walking. Now the word dead, if you will, thanatos, in the Word of God, death does not mean annihilation or cessation of life. Unfortunately, some have tried to define it that way. That's not how it's used in the Word of God, either the Old or the New Testament. Death means separation. Why don't you write that down? Death means separation. Now, there are different types of death. There's physical death. That's where our spirit is separated from our bodies. That's when you are physically dead. But that doesn't mean that you have ceased to exist. That doesn't mean that you have been annihilated, that you no longer are you. Your spirit lives on. Your spirit soul still exists. But death, physical death at that time, was a physical separation of the body from the spirit soul. You, the inner you, if you will. And so death as it means separation, and certainly we're all going to face death. In fact, the Word of God tells us that we know not what a day may bring forth, so don't boast of tomorrow. None of us do. It could be a car accident, could be a stroke, could be a heart attack, it could be anything. A man had his annual checkup and then heard from his doctor a couple days later. "I'm afraid I have some bad news for you," the doctor said. "You have only 48 hours to live." "That is bad news," said the shocked patient. "But I'm afraid I also have worse news for you," the doctor continued. "Well, what could be worse than that? That I only have 48 hours to live?" "Well, I left a message on your phone a day ago." "It'll take a while." But the reality is, none of us know whether we have 48 hours or 24 hours or 1 hour or 1 minute. God is the author of life. And so when Paul writes here about that we were dead in our sins, he's talking about the walking dead. Death, as it's used in the Word of God, means separation. Physical death is the separation of your spirit soul from your body. And then there's also spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation of the spirit from the Spirit of God. If you will, the separation we have as sinners by nature that we inherited from Adam, and by action as sinners sinning, we are separated from a holy, just, and righteous God. That's spiritual death. And so when Paul writes, he says that you were dead in your transgressions and sins, he's not talking about the physical death. They were still living and breathing that he was writing to. Maybe some of them did die physically, we don't know. But the recipients of that letter and the hearers and who listened to that letter, he's talking about what they were before they came to know Jesus Christ. They were spiritually dead. They were separated from God. They had no relationship to God. That's the need for salvation. That's what salvation brings. But there's also a third death that is referred to in the Word of God, that is taught to us in the Word of God. There's physical death. There's spiritual death, separation from God spiritually. But then the Word of God in the book of Revelation talks about the second death. And that's when those who are outside of Jesus Christ, who have never put their faith and trust in Him, though they have died physically, they will be resurrected. And one day, they will be judged before the great white throne of God. And they will experience the second death in the lake of fire. In the Word of God, there are three types of deaths. Physical death, spiritual death, and the second death. Maybe you've heard that little ditty that someone had written many years ago. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. That's what they're referring to. Those who are born again in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we will experience physical death. When our spirit soul will be separated from our bodies. We don't know when. But every one of us who are sitting right now in this sanctuary will experience physical death. Now, because you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you no longer experience spiritual death, no longer separated from a holy, just God, because nothing that we have done, but because of the grace of God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus paid the penalty. of our sins. Jesus, who died and rose again. The message of the gospel is the gift of eternal life is all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. And that eternal life is the beginning, if you will, of that conversion experience. That eternal life begins right now in a brand new relation, loving relationship with God. No longer spiritually dead, but now spiritually alive. Amen? So Paul, describing how they were before they came to know Jesus Christ, and us as we look at this and applying it personally, in a personal application, see it, we are this without Jesus Christ in our lives. We are dead in sin and our transgressions. He goes on, notice what he says here. He says, it continues, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of this of the kingdom of the air of the spirit. He's talking about Satan. We're deceived. We were deceived by the world, the world's values, the world's philosophy of life, the way the world even looked at life and death. We were deceived. Because even there are many here who believe in the world, well, death, that means everything. That's everything ended, complete, period. Nothing after death. I meet people that say that every day, don't you? I meet people that not only say it, but they live according to that. So go for the gusto. Get all you can out of life. Because once you die, that's the end of everything. No, it's not. No, it's not. Eternity is yet to come. And the question that the Word of God asks, where will you spend that eternity? And so he goes on, if you will, he's dead in sin, deceived by the world and Satan in all of its values. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into its mold. That's where you were before. God took you out of that mold and put you into himself, into Jesus Christ. Amen? And so he said, you were deceived by the world and by Satan. And then verse 2, the latter part, and those who are disobedient, we are disobedient to God. Even if we thought we were doing the right religious thing, even if we thought we were doing the righteous thing, being separated from God, it all meant nothing. It all meant nothing. In fact, even the very righteous acts of the unbeliever is a disobedience against the grace of God. Did you know that? The first obedience that God calls a sinner to is to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first obedience. And God says, in our own natural self, a life without Jesus Christ, even our works of righteousness are like filthy rags before a holy and just and righteous God. Paul goes on and describes this life without Jesus. Dead in sin, deceived by the world and Satan, disobedient to God, depraved. Depraved. Not deprived. The world would have us to believe that the ills of our society is because people are deprived of certain things. No, it's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. The heart is depraved. The inherited sin from Adam and Eve. And the acts of sin that we do as sinners bespeak of our depravity. Maybe you've heard, and theologians have written about and talk about total depravity. I believe in total depravity. That doesn't mean that we're as totally as bad as we possibly can be, but it means that every aspect of our lives is tainted, is touched, is corrupted by sin. And so when he comes here, if you will, dead in sin, deceived by the world and Satan, disobedient to God, depraved. Here in verse 3, take a look. And all of us who lived among them at one time gratified. This is a depraved heart. This is, if you will, the depravity of sin at work in the life of a man or a woman's life, in the life of a boy or girl. Now, indeed, there's various degrees. No one would argue that. But totally, every aspect of our lives is affected by sin. And without Jesus Christ, we would remain in that totally depraved state. Let's go on. In our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. There are 5 points that he has here. Dead in sin, deceived by the world and Satan, disobedient to God, depraved, doomed and damned objects of God's wrath. There in verse 3, the last part, like the rest of us, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were doomed and damned under the wrath of God. You know, they are like hammer blows. One, dead in sin. Again, deceived by Satan in this world. Again, disobedient to God. These are like hammer blows that Paul is to get the point across. They're like hammer blows driving in those five nails of what a life looks like without Jesus Christ. Five nails into the coffin of those who are dead in sin and transgressions, those who are disobedient to God, those who are under the wrath of God. And God's word through the work of the Holy Spirit hammers to the heart that's hardened. So what? So that heart can be softened and opened and broken open to the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, of righteousness, and the coming judgment. So that stony heart that God's word can break open to receive the good news of Jesus Christ, that stony heart can be taken out and a living heart put in. That's what he says in the new covenant there in Ezekiel. Amen? The stony heart represents that heart that is in separation from God, dead in sin and transgressions, unresponsive to the things of God, having no desire for the things of God. Or maybe a desire for religion, maybe a desire for church, but no true heart desire and delight in the things of God. So like hammer blows, Paul is driving home the point that without Jesus Christ, this is our resume. This is our life resume for every one of us. That's yours. That's mine. Without Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because if we really believe it, it would give us such a greater and deeper and more grateful appreciation for the saving grace of God. Amen. Lord, if this is how I am and I believe your word, I believe this is how I would be without you, Lord Jesus. I would be damned under your wrath. Because without you, Lord Jesus, I would be all of this. I would be all of this. Every one of us here would be all of that. Without Jesus Christ. Beloved, maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your heart, your trust, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Dear friend, you need to know today that that's the resume of your life, verses 1 through 3. But it doesn't have to be the resume of your life after today. By the grace of God, God can change that resume into a life in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad? I pray you are. He goes on, but notice, if you will, the second part of this section, what we were without Christ. He says, you were. That was past tense for them. Let me ask you, dear friend, this morning, is verses 1 and 3 and those five nails in the coffin of the sinner, is that a past tense for you? I pray it is. Paul uses that whole teaching again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says and listen to the past tense words. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, he writes to the believers there in Corinth. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Paul could also write to those who were all of that, but are now alive in Jesus Christ, now made righteous in Christ Jesus, in his righteousness, now brought into a relationship, a loving, eternal relationship with the holy, just, and righteous God. He goes on to say elsewhere, therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. He also says to the Corinthians there in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Beloved, verses 1 and 3 shouldn't be your life today if you're in Jesus Christ. Let's go on, though. What did God do for us? What God did for us through Christ. And that's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Notice, if you will, in the New American Standard, some of the other translations, they begin verse 4 with, but God. And that's really how it's written in the original. It begins with a conjunction. It begins with that conjunction by way of contrast. Verses 1 and 3, this is how you were. This was your life. This was your destiny. This was your doom. This was your end. But now, but God. But God. One of the most important phrases in the Word of God, I'm sure you've seen, and in your life as well, is that little phrase, but God. But God. It speaks of the intervention that God has in the personal life of the sinner. It speaks of the intervention that the living God has in the life of his children. Remember Joseph when his brothers, they were scared because their father Jacob had died, and they came and they thought, well, he's going to take revenge on us for all that we did to him. We sold him into slavery, and all those years in Egypt and all the hardships he went through, he's going to retaliate. He's going to take revenge on us. And Joseph said, these things you meant for evil, but God, but God, but God meant it for good, for the salvation of a family. We see that many, many times throughout the Word of God. The psalmist says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It speaks of David when he was hunted and hounded by Saul, and Saul came very close to him, to killing David, who he thought was his enemy, when he wasn't really Saul's enemy. It goes on to say in 1 Samuel verse 23, it says, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Raymond Edmond, one of the past presidents of Wheaton College, has written a little book. I'm going to see if we can get a copy of it if we don't have it in the library. I forgot to check the library. But he's written a little book entitled, But God. He takes all the various passages in the Word of God that start with that phrase, or has that phrase right in the middle, that shows something changed. Something changed. If you're here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, yes, but God. But God is my salvation. But God is my strength. But God is my life eternal. Amen? And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. What God did for us through Jesus Christ, the intervention, God's intervention, is predicated upon God's character. Not because we were lovable, not because we were desirable, not because we were really good at anything, but God intervened because of his character and his nature. Take a look at verse 4. Verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, but God. Picking it up again, verse 5, made us alive with Christ. I want you to take a look at those prepositions. The word with Christ and the word in Christ. Extremely important for the believer today as it was for the believers back then. Take a look. Made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and sealed us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Did you catch all those prepositions? Paul repeated them for a reason. Just to show us that our salvation in Jesus Christ is in Christ alone. No one else. It's not Christ and the church saves you. It's Jesus Christ alone. It's not Christ and good works that saves us. It's Christ alone. And you and I live and breathe this new relationship of eternal life with our Heavenly Father, with Jesus Christ our Savior, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is because of Christ alone. It's with Him and in Him and through Him. Amen? And so we have, if you will, that same thought. God's intervention is based upon His nature, His mercy, His love, God's character, not because of what we've done or where we've been born or what family God birthed us in. God's intervention was based upon His nature. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. But also we recognize that God's intervention addressed a need, our needs. Notice the need in verse 5, part B, and made us alive even when we were dead in transgressions. What Paul's saying there? God had to intervene. God had to intervene. Because dead people can't help themselves. Have you ever seen a person help themselves who was dead? Really, have you? And that's what Paul is getting at. But God intervened because of His nature and character. God intervened because we had a great need that we could not meet ourselves. We were dead in sin, disobedient to God, separated from Him for eternity. He goes on, our identification, verses, the following three identifications with Jesus Christ, picking it up, if you will, in verse 5, He made us alive. Underline that. He made us alive with Christ. When did He make us alive? After Christ died and rose again. He made us alive. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live presently in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Same truth that He's teaching here. He has made us alive. Those who are dead, separated from God, made alive, and now brought into union with God through Jesus Christ. He also raised us up with Christ. Some have taken this passage here, and verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ as a resurrection. It could be applied to the resurrection, but I think it's more accurately applied to the ascension. Because we not only believe in a crucified Savior and a risen Savior, we also believe in a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended to heaven right now. He's at the right hand of God the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And He's returning. He's returning. But between His resurrection, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His return, we have the ascension of Jesus Christ. So He's saying that we have been raised with Christ, a new residence, a new citizenship. We've been raised with God in Christ Jesus into the heavens. Let's take a look, if you will, and seated with Him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. A new identification, beloved. You're not the old you. Aren't you glad? You're not the old you. You're a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are identifying marks, if you will. These are identifying truths. That we have been made alive in Christ Jesus. We have been raised up into the heavenlies with Jesus Christ, sitting with Him in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father. I'm still learning more and more about this passage. I'm still trying to learn more and more. What does that mean for me, Bill Gray, as a sinner saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone? What does that mean for me to be seated in Christ Jesus at the right hand of God, my Heavenly Father? I think it means certainly that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We will reign with Jesus Christ in the future. But it also represents in that relationship a new acceptance that the Father acknowledges of every one of His children. You see, beloved, God doesn't see you as you were. God eternally sees you right now as you are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad? You know that mess up you did yesterday? God doesn't see you in that. He doesn't deny that it happened. And God will use it in our lives. But God eternally sees us in His Son, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, when they built the tabernacle, they used acacia wood. I don't know if you've ever seen acacia wood. It's when it's hewn, it's still knotty, it's still gnarly. It's not really a pretty wood. It's not like a mahogany. But what did they do with the acacia wood on the inside of the tabernacle? They covered it with what?
Gold.
Beloved, that's a picture of every sinner saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We are covered in the gold, the righteousness, the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. I think that's a little bit about what it means to be seated in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. A new residence, a new relationship, a new acceptance. Let's go on. God's intervention, verse 7. Verse 7, are you there? Verse 7, let me catch up to you. In order. That talks, that word, that phrase speaks of intention, speaks of purpose, speaks of goal. In order, now God did all of this for what reason? Why did He save sinners that were destined to hell? Why did He even send His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to bear our sins, the sins of the world? And to rise again triumphantly from the grave and to ascend to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Why did He do all of this? Why is Jesus Christ coming back again? Why are you saved today and not lost? In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the goal. And here you thought it was all about you. No, it's not. It's all about Christ and us being in Christ. And all of that that He does by His grace in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, redeeming lost sinners destined to hell, separated from God, being brought back into a relationship, He did that to present to a world, a creation, a universe, the incomparable riches of His grace. Take a look at chapter 1, very quickly, chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace. Talks about intention. That's what He's looking for. The glory of His grace. The glory of His grace in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, verse 12. Take a look at verse 12. In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. Then again, the last verse in that section, there in verse 14. Who is deposited guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. That's God's intention. To the praise of the glory of His grace in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Does that exclude you from His blessings? Absolutely not. Does that exclude you from the glory that God has for His children in Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. We share in His glory. Christ prayed about that, didn't He? John 17. But it's not about us. It's about Him. Let's go on. What are we in Christ Jesus now? Verse 8 through 10. Verse 8 through 10. Follow with me. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's what grace is. Undeserved, unmerited, unearned. A gift. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Oh, look what I did, Lord. Well, Lord, I was a pastor for so many. Lord, I went to. Doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing. The only one who really matters is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I'm in Christ, and that He's my Savior. Let's go on. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let me ask you a question, beloved. Where do works and salvation come together? If we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's true, God says it. God does it. He saves people by faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace. So that if it isn't by works, lest any man should boast, where does salvation by grace and works come in? Paul answers that question. And we should be able to not only share that, but we need to be able to live it. We are not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works that our Father in heaven has ordained for us to walk in them. And right there in the heart of that, he says, you are his workmanship. That's a beautiful word, and I think it's wonderfully translated by the NIV, incidentally. Sometimes I hammer the NIV, but I shouldn't all the time, because I'm not that smart. But this is a good word, masterpiece. It's God is taking something, and he's making something very special out of you in Christ, with Christ. Do you realize that the church, the body of Christ, is God's masterpiece? It's God's masterpiece. That for all of eternity and for all of creation to see. In chapter 3 it says, this masterpiece that he's created in Christ Jesus is going to reveal his wisdom as well. We are saved. We are saved by grace. We are saved through faith. But what does faith mean? We had a little discussion earlier about faith. What does faith mean? You might want to write this down. Faith encompasses three elements: knowledge, a heart response, and commitment. Faith, gospel faith, encompasses three elements: knowledge, a heart response, and a commitment. You know, you can see the same thing in a marriage, or you should see in a marriage. You know those courting days? Knowledge was increasing. Yeah, right? You know, you remember those. Oh, come on, it can't be that long ago. Remember those? Knowledge was increasing. You got to know one another. Each one knew one another, right? And then there was a heart response. There was a development of love. Oh, you didn't fall in love. You didn't fall out of love, but there was love that was growing. There was a heart's response. And then there was a commitment. Amen? What was the commitment? Covenant of marriage. A covenant of marriage. That's analogous to what we're talking about here. Faith encompasses three elements. My knowledge about who I am, who Christ is, and what Christ has done for me, a dead sinner in my transgressions and sins, separated from God, doomed and damned to the wrath of God forever. That's knowledge of the gospel. But then there's a heart response. And that's where the Holy Spirit also works. And not only illuminating my mind with the knowledge of these truths, but also to opening my heart like he did with Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Like he did with you. Like he did with me. But it did not end there, beloved. To just pure knowledge and a heart's response. The next and third element of faith, biblical faith, gospel faith, is a commitment. A commitment of trust. A commitment to follow Jesus Christ. A commitment to trust in his grace every day, to grow in his grace and knowledge of him. Amen? So then, my beloved, just as always you have obeyed, and not in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do, to work his good pleasure. What Paul is saying to the Philippians is the same thing he's saying to the Ephesians. It's the same thing that God is saying to the South Mountain believers here in South Mountain Bible Church. God is at work in us. God is at work in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. You see, that enabling grace enables that faith for that knowledge, that heart response, and that commitment. But every day, beloved, we need that enabling grace to walk with him daily in that commitment. I know I do. How many else need that enabling grace? Yeah. Amen. Because we can't do it by ourselves. We can't do it on our own hook. We need the grace of God daily. That's another facet of the grace of God. It's not just the fact that God is the source of all grace. That was our first part. Second part today, the saving grace of God. But there is also that living, sanctifying grace of God at work in the life of the believer. For God is at work in the life of the believer, both to will and to do his good pleasure. How many have heard of Louis Palau? Okay, I'm glad. Louis Palau, of course, is an evangelist from South America. God has used him mightily in a Latino gospel ministry throughout the world, really, the Latin world. Louis Palau writes this story about one of his nephews. He calls him Kevin. Thank God, Louis Palau writes, thank God his grace isn't fair. A couple of years ago, one of my nephews, I'll call him Kevin, was near death. He had AIDS. During a family reunion in the hills of Northern California, Kenneth and I broke away for a short walk. He was a hollow shell, laboring for breath. Kenneth, do you know you're going to die any day now? I said. Do you have eternal life? Your parents agonize, and I must know. Luis, I know God has forgiven me, and I'm going to heaven, Kenneth said. For several years since his early teens, Kenneth had practiced homosexuality. More than that, in rebellion against God and his parents, he flaunted his lifestyle. Kenneth, how can you say that? I replied. You rebelled against God. You made fun of the Bible. You hurt your family deeply. And now you say you've got eternal life just like that? Louis, when the doctor said I had AIDS, I realized what a fool I had been. We know that, I said bluntly, but deliberately, because Kenneth knew full well that the Bible teaches that homosexual behavior is sin. But did you really repent? I did repent, and I know that God had mercy on me, but my dad won't believe me. You've rebelled in his face with your life, I said. You've broken his heart. Kenneth looked straight at me in my eye. I know the Lord has forgiven me, Louis. Did you open your heart to Jesus? Yes, Louis. Yes, I did. As we put our arms around each other and prayed and talked some more, I became convinced that Jesus had forgiven Kenneth's rebellion, his lifestyle, and washed all his sins away. Several short months later, he went to be with the Lord at age 25. Beloved, there's really nothing special about Kevin that didn't make him unredeemable. Every one of us need that redeeming grace. Not because we can identify with Kenneth and the lifestyle that he lived, but simply because we're sinners in need of a Savior. The same grace of God that ministered to Kenneth and to that family is the same grace of God that ministers to us today. In conclusion, let me tell you a story about Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a teenager, and he was asked to preach at his grandfather's church in Suffolk, England. His train was late, and so his grandfather began the sermon preaching from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. There was a commotion at the door of the back, and in walked Charles. Oh, here comes my grandson now, exclaimed the old man. He can preach the gospel better than I can, but you cannot preach a better gospel than I can you, Charles? Charles replied, you can preach better than I can, Grandpa. Please go on. The grandfather refused, but he explained to Charles where he was in the sermon text. The young preacher stepped into the pulpit and took over just where the grandfather had left off. After a few minutes, the grandfather interrupted, pardon me, Charles, and got up and started preaching again for a little more time. And then he sat down behind Charles, and as Charles resumed where his grandfather had left off again, there in Ephesians chapter 2, he could hear his grandfather saying, good, that's a good one, Charles. Tell him again. They need to hear about the grace of God. Charles, tell them again. Tell it over again. Charles Spurgeon said that whenever he preached from Ephesians chapter 2, he could hear his grandfather whispering in the back, "Charles, tell them again. Tell them again. They need to know. Tell them again." Beloved, maybe this passage we went over this morning was so very familiar to you, maybe very familiar to the church family at large, but we need to tell each other again. How wonderful, how incomparable the grace of God is to redeem a sinner like me through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his resurrection. And every one of us here can say that. The unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ transforms a life from a sinner to a saint saved by grace through faith. Where are you right now in your relationship with Christ? I want to ask you again, and I'll never get tired of asking. And you can ask me too. Please do that. Where are you in your relationship with Jesus Christ? I pray that you have one by grace through faith in Jesus alone. And I pray that that relationship you have with him is one that you are daily seeing cultivated by the grace and the mercies of God. Amen. Join with me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Father, most importantly, no matter what this day is, no matter what the conditions are of the day of our lives, Lord, we thank you for the grace of God. Your grace, your incomparable grace to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your saving grace works through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.